We're going to be reading this evening in the Old Testament. We're going to be reading in the book of Judges, chapter 8, and Callum is going to come forward, and he's going to read to us from verse 22 onwards. Judges, chapter 8. You'll find this on page 1089.
Judges, chapter 8, verse 22 to 35. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites, and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god, and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. Amen.
Let me invite you to turn back in your Bibles for the final installment in our examination of this man, Gideon, one of the unlikely heroes from the Bible. I'm thankful to Callum for reading the passage beforehand. Have your Bibles open, please, at verse 22 onwards of chapter 8 of this book of Judges. You'll have seen probably in the last 2 to 3 weeks that a good degree of publicity in the run-up to the publication of David Cameron's autobiography, For the Record, was evidenced through our media. And his autobiography, like others, contain information as he gives his slant, his perspective about some of the issues that unfolded as he became leader of the Conservative Party and then Prime Minister and all that has unfolded since that point. Autobiographies can be quite compelling reading because you get the inside track as to what individuals were thinking when events were unfolding. But one thing about autobiographies is that they largely leave the dark parts of individuals' lives to one side. Or if they do touch on it, it's a highly sanitized version of what took place. If Gideon were writing an autobiography, there would be much in that autobiography that would be really quite useful for us to understand. For instance, we could come to Gideon and say, "Tell us, what was it like? How did you feel when you knew that you had to go and destroy all these idols in your hometown? What was going through your mind, your heart at that point?" And Gideon could tell us, and it would be very interesting to find out. We could also ask Gideon and say to him, when it became clear in your own mind that God was going to use only 300 people to conquer 132,000, tell us about your reaction to that. Tell us about how you were processing that. There would be lots that we could ask of Gideon, and it would be really quite interesting to find out about. But what we wouldn't necessarily find out about would be a lot of what's given to us in the last part of this chapter. Because the last part of this chapter deals with some of the real negative issues that plagued Gideon's last years on this earth. We could, for instance, have one of the last chapters in the autobiography as Gideon explains to us his rationale as to why he refused to set up a dynasty whereby his family would reign over Israel through successive generations. And he could tell us how he wanted them to be pointed to the Lord, and what a great direction, what a great word that is from Gideon. And if only the book had finished there. But it didn't, because it goes on to build an increasingly unpleasant picture of somebody who was living almost a double life at times. And so this evening, as we come to the end of our study here, I want us to conclude by thinking about the good, the bad, and the ugly of these last years of Gideon's life, and to see what we can learn for our lives as we go through this. So the good, the bad, and the ugly. Well, first of all, we've got the good, and we have that from verse 22 verse 23. The Israelites said, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." It made so much sense, didn't it, to install Gideon as king? I mean, surely this is just the obvious thing to do. After all, this guy is the one who has secured a very famous victory for his people. This is the guy who has ensured that all these annual raids that come from the enemies to take their harvest, to ruin their animals, to leave them impoverished and hungry and hurting, that's over and done with. It's a new era. It's a new day. It's a new dawn. It's great. And so you're the guy responsible for this, Gideon, so therefore, as a sense of our gratitude towards you, we really must install you as the leader of the people here. It just made so much sense. I mean, Gideon, is there anybody else in the country that we can think of who'd be able to give us a more secure protection moving forward? Of course not. You are the guy, and so will your sons be the guy, and their sons will be the guy. Come on, Gideon, this has to happen. You've done this for us. Did he? Well, of course, we know that he didn't do that for them. One of the great things about this book of Judges is while there is a cycle of what goes on here with the people of God rejecting God and then finding themselves in really harsh situations as God tries to get their attention, and they call back to God and God rescues them, and then the cycle continues that they reject God and they're in difficulties and they call back to God and God rescues them. There's a cycle that's going on, but at the same time as this cycle, the cycle's actually getting worse. Because earlier on in this book, when God has intervened through the impact of Deborah or through the impact of this guy called Barak, you find that the people were so eager to praise and to worship God. They acknowledge that Deborah or Barak or some of the other guys in this book, that they are just mere instruments in the hand of God, that really it was God that was doing the work, not these guys. By the time we reach chapter 8, they've had this remarkable intervention from God. Gideon himself had said at the start of our study, if God's really for us, why are all these things happening? He's done great things in the past, but now? And so they've lived through God doing great things. But their focus isn't on God. Their focus is on Gideon. And whether he's developing almost a godlike status among them, we're just not sure, but we are sure that their focus is not on God. And when we appreciate that, it becomes so easy for us to feel somewhat superior to the people here for their reaction. I mean, we can say, well, really, guys, come on. You know, God's done all this for you, and you're going to somehow focus on Gideon? If I was in that situation, well, I mean, I wouldn't do that. And we can have that kind of superior attitude to them. Whereas in reality, if your heart is anything like my heart, the levels of ingratitude that can be there can be very, very high. Just how thankful are we for God's intervention in our lives? Just how easy is it for us to make it known that it's God who's done this for us and not ourselves? There's something in the human nature that makes it so much easier for us to promote others or to promote ourselves rather than acknowledge God. And so what these individuals were doing here are things that I can so easily do, and I'm sure some of you can so easily do as well. And so this would be, for Gideon, I'm sure it must have been a real test for him. It must have been, in one sense, a temptation for him. What a great rags-to-riches tale this would be. Gideon, from being in such a lowly position, and he's now going to have a dynasty established. But he's not going to fall for that. And he's not going to fall for it for a number of reasons. The prime reason is he knows that these individuals do not have the authority to do this. You can't but at times meander into some of what we're thinking of, what's happening in our world today. We've heard a lot in recent weeks of people overstepping their authority by decisions that they have or have not been doing. Well, there's an overstepping of authority taking place in this passage, because it is not in the authority of the people there to be able to appoint Gideon as king, and it is most certainly not in their authority to appoint Gideon's family as a dynasty moving forward. That is not their prerogative. They are not living in a democracy. They're living in a theocracy. They're not living where it's the will of the people, the votes of the people that count. They're living in an environment where it's God's word that counts. And when it comes to choosing kings, God will choose Saul, and then God will choose David, and from that God will choose David's line. But the people here, they don't have the authority to do this. And Gideon seems to appreciate that. And Gideon seems to appreciate that in the things of God, it's not a democracy. And that's something that actually confuses people, I think, about the church today. Some people in the church today think that the church is democratic. And of course, there are elements of the church that is democratic. For instance, you don't have any minister forced upon you unless you'd be voting for an individual. You don't have an elder or a deacon forced upon you. You vote for them. And if you don't want to vote for the person, you don't vote for the person. And that's what happens. There's a vote there. There's a kind of democratic element to it. However, the church is not a democracy in that sense, because the church is still a theocracy. Because there is one king and head of the church. And it's not anybody that we've encountered on a personal level in that sense. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the king and head of the church. Nobody else. And so supposing everybody within the church decided on a course of action, or everybody in the church decided unanimously that there was going to be a change of doctrine over some issue or other, it doesn't matter if everyone decides that, because that's not whose word reigns. Because it is the word of God that reigns, not the democratic voice of the church, however informed or uninformed that might be. So Gideon was appreciating something here, that this wasn't actually something that they could do. It wasn't in their remit. It was a real offer that they were doing, and possibly there were genuine reasons behind it. We're not sure. But it was not something that could be accepted. And so Gideon used the opportunity to show good and to direct them in the right way possible, to remind them that while they're looking to him, they really need to be looking to God. Because it's, I will not rule over you, nor will my son, but the Lord will rule over you. He is the one who they have to focus on and trust and obey. And so with Gideon in these last verses, that's the good. The bad is what follows. The UK average salary, according to the internet, which is the source of all knowledge, isn't it, is roughly between £30,000 and £35,000 a year. So if you paid less than that, you go to your boss tomorrow and say in the UK, no. In this passage, it tells us here that what Gideon did ask for in verse 24 was one request. He was looking for an earring from the share of the plunder. And when you put together the earring that he asked for, as well as the gold rings and the ornaments and the purple garments and the chains, they reckon it came to 150 times the average salary of the day. So as a one-off gift, Gideon was given, in our kind of money, a gift in the region of £5 million. Now we know a man is worthy of his hire, but that's quite a lot of hire, is it not? He decided, he asked for this gift, and it would come in our value to about £5 million. And so he receives this huge amount of income, and having rejected the office of a king, he actually starts living with the trappings of a king. He has rejected the responsibility of a king, but he is living with the royal, almost prerogative of a king. And it's in this that we begin to see something of the discrepancy occurring within Gideon's life. It's a great example almost of where a profession and someone's practice can be out of sync. Gideon is saying to them, listen, you need to focus on God because I'm focused on God and I can't be your king. God's meant to be your king, your ruler, your leader, your guide, and all these things. But if you'll give me these various different things, then I'll accept that as a token of gratitude. His profession says one thing, his practice says another. And there is therefore this discrepancy that begins to come about. He doesn't want to have the responsibility, but he likes certain aspects of what might come his way. His life would be considerably easier. Now, of course, it wouldn't take much for us to think either in our own lives or perhaps as we try to look neither hypocritically or hypercritically at others, as we think of maybe other people's lives as well as our own, where the profession and the practice are out of sync. And what happens when our profession and our practice is out of sync is that there is a detrimental impact to ourselves and to our family, and beyond that, through into the nation that we're a part of. One assessment as to why the church in Scotland is so almost sunken today is that many of the leaders of the church over the past number of decades made a profession that didn't match in any way their practice. They made a profession to know and to follow God, but the practice was very different. And so there was that discrepancy and that hypocrisy that was present there, that not simply detrimentally impacted themselves and their families, but it detrimentally impacted the standing of the church and therefore the spiritual impact of the nation. And so we all know, because we know what our hearts are like, we all know how easy it is for there to be a difference between what we see and what we do. And there can be very much of a difference between what we are on a Sunday and what we can be on a Monday. And we know that because we know what our own hearts are like. And so, in essence, as we encounter Gideon in this part, the kind of the bad element, there's another check for my heart and a check for your heart as to what kind of connection there is tonight between our profession and our practice. And does our profession match up to, or does our practice match up to our profession? And it's not something to be simply ignored. It's something to be pondered and, if need be, to be repented of and, by God's grace, to be living in a different path. Now, we know that this practice of Gideon was different to the profession of Gideon by what he did with all this gold. The passage tells us here that with all of this gold that he had, verse 27, he turned the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. And all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Well, what's going on here? Well, an ephod was part of the uniform of the high priest, or the priest in the time of the Old Testament. Part of that uniform had means of discerning God's will, whether God was permitting us to do something or not. And so in one sense, you could say, oh, well, what Gideon's trying to do is that he's trying to somehow safeguard being in the will of God. And so he comes up with his own ephod, and he wants to somehow be aware of God's direction in his life. And yet what happens is, whatever reverence there had been ultimately for the God whose will may have been discerned from this ephod, the reverence transferred from God to the ephod itself. And it became something that in and of itself was worshipped. Instead of being a means to point them to the one who was worthy of worship, that they settled for less. That became the object of worship. And if this has sounded familiar to you, it's because earlier on in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 32, a similar thing happened. Except this time it wasn't an ephod, it was a golden cow. And it was a golden cow that had allegedly led the people of God out of slavery after 400 years in Egypt. And they're bowing down before this cow. I mean, it was meant to have been a pointer to God in some way, but of course it wasn't. It became an idol. It became the focal point itself. And such is the human heart that anything can take up a position of veneration, superstition, and so become a point of distraction rather than focusing on God. And so ironically for Gideon, where we're introduced to him at the start of his calling, responding to what God's claim upon his life is, was to rid his people of idols, here he's leading them back into idolatry. And it's only going to be one small step from having this idol, this uniform, this ephod, it's only going to be one small step from that to worshipping Baal again. And so his profession and his practice, they were seriously out of step with each other. And the impact was not confined to himself. Yes, it became a snare to Gideon and to his family, but as we see in the verses that follow, it also became a huge obstacle to the people of God. It's quite a thought to realize the impact that our practice and our profession has on others. And maybe that's our application tonight from this, is to think about what impact the practice of our profession is having. Is it having a positive one? Or is it not? By God's grace, may he help us to have a positive one. So the good, the bad, and the ugly. He's gone from a servant to a celebrity, and his celebrity lifestyle is given to us in verse 29 onwards. He went back to his hometown to live. 70 sons of his own. He had many wives. This other concubine came from Shechem. And he lived a celebrity lifestyle almost. He's a little glimpse of somebody who's going to come along in a little bit further along in the Bible, a guy called Solomon. The links between Solomon and Gideon are quite interesting in the fact that both of them started off well. And both of them were used to do great things. And yet both of them had questionable ends, largely because of the lifestyle choice that they had, all this sexual indulgence. I mean, Solomon had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. Here, Gideon, on a smaller scale, he's got dozens of sons from his many wives, and that's not enough for him because he now needs to take this other concubine. And if we are the choices we make, as the cliche goes, then the choice he's making with this additional concubine is even more stark, because the fact we know where she comes from tells us she was a Canaanite. So he is taking this Canaanite woman, he's having this relationship with this Canaanite woman, something that God's word spoke against. So he's setting himself up in his life for somebody who had been following God, and now God's word just didn't have the same hold on his life than it had before. And granted, yep, verse 28 tells us the land had peace for 40 years. But it was a kind of strange peace. In the words of one writer, it was peace without worship. It was peace without obedience because of what was going on in this guy's life. And he therefore stands out to us as another challenge about finishing well. It wasn't enough for Gideon to look back over the years and think about these moments of faithfulness as he cleansed his village from idols, as he obeyed God in gathering this army, as he sat back and saw God reducing this army, as he did what God asked him and this 132,000 army was destroyed effectively. It was no use for him looking back to these events and thinking that the good of these events were somehow going to last for the rest of his life. Because there has to be a fresh, lively connection with God through life as the only way in which we will be faithful to the very end. It's not enough for us to look back on a time that we were in a church service and that's where we really felt the power and presence of God. And that's when God convicted us of our need of a Savior, brought us to Jesus and how wonderful it was. And great, it's wonderful when we hear of people being converted. But the testimony of God's people is not simply how we begin the life of faith, but how God keeps us in the life of faith. How God keeps us in the times when we're in green pastures and by the quiet waters, as Psalm 23 tells us. And how God keeps us in the darkest valleys. Because there needs to be a lively, fresh connection, relationship with God. And that was Solomon's downfall. Because however wise and winsome he had been in earlier life, as the years went by, his heart became colder and further away from God. And Gideon here seems to be on a similar path. God does promise us in the New Testament that he will keep us strong to the end. But that keeping us strong to the end, we have that in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8, that God keeping us strong to the end is a God in whom we have this fresh, lively, daily, dependent connection. Finishing well has to be one of our aims. And Gideon stands as an example of how not to do this, rather than how to do it. So you have the good, the bad, and the ugly in many ways with Gideon. And as we finish our study, I want to contrast that tonight with the true, the pure, and the lovely. I want to contrast the good, the bad, and the ugly with the true, the pure, and the lovely. Let me contrast it with the true, first of all. This is something that we have touched on previous occasions, but it's nonetheless worthwhile repeating again as we finish our study. That when anything positive happens in the book of Judges, when it is a people of God who are turning back to God, whether it is individuals who have been raised up to lead God's people out of bondage and oppression and difficulty, that the hero of the story is never the judge or the people. The hero of the story is always God. It's always God because it's of God's mercy that he hears the cries of his oppressed people. They are oppressed because in their foolishness they've wandered from him. They've abandoned him. They've found themselves in all manner of chaos. And yet God is still so merciful to hear the cry of the oppressed and to do something about it. And not simply does he hear, he acts. And he acts in a way that clearly points them to himself. And so the hero of the story throughout the book of Judges is not the one judge running into the next of these chapters. It is God. The truth is, if there is anything positive in the book of Judges, it is positive only because God is behind it. That God was behind this way of ensuring that his people would be freed from oppression at this point. That God would give this people these 40 years of peace. If there's anything good in the book of Judges, it's because God lies behind it. And so it's therefore instructive to us that chapter 8 of the book of Judges stands out as a chapter when God does not speak and God is not praised. So it tells us that even as God does great things, the heart of his people can still be really hard. What a merciful God we have. That's the true. The pure. So we encounter Gideon with all of his flaws and feelings, and we can go from that and try and think of others who had their flaws and who had their feelings throughout Scripture and throughout church history and right down to today. A book like this and an account of a man like this is not designed to lead us to despair. Rather, it's designed to lead us to long for the one who will rule with justice, to long for the one whose care will be constant, who will be true, and he will be right in all that he does. To long for the one who will come, who will be so precious that we will find no disappointment whatsoever in him. To long for a leader for the people of God whom they can follow wholeheartedly, in whom there is no sin whatsoever. Not a questionable motive for a split second even. It's designed for us to ensure that we are looking for one who can lead us and love us, in whom no charges can ever be brought against. Because every human leader will fail. Every human leader is flawed. Every human leader has the potential to lead us astray. But there is one leader that we long for, whose purity and whose character means we can long for him. And when we find him, we realize we don't need any other. Who am I speaking of? Well, I'm speaking of the lovely one, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, the one promised to lead his people. Because we can take it a step further in the sense that not simply is Jesus not somebody who may disappoint us or in whom any sin or charge can be leveled against him, but he is. The more we encounter Jesus, the more lovely he becomes. And I mean that in the genuine sense of that word lovely. When we first encounter Jesus, it's an unsettling experience. Because we realize that beside this kind of gloriously pure individual, then we are exposed for the way in which sin has soiled us. And that's what it's like. It's purity and on one hand and someone being soiled on the other. Such is the contrast. And it's an unsettling contrast because we don't like being exposed for what's there. But every rejection and ignoring of God in the world he created, not being or doing what he's commanded in his laws, every single one of that soils us. And so when we first encounter Jesus as he's presented to us in the gospel, there's a sense in which we're exposed by him. Because he is so pure. And as we encounter Jesus as he is, that pure, precious God, the one who came not to be served, but to serve, we encounter somebody who is willing, even in his purity, to deal with those who are soiled by sin. Not simply as far as his objectors during his ministry was concerned, not simply would he sit and eat with tax collectors and sinners. Would he allow himself to engage with prostitutes and others who would be just an anathema to the other folks of their day? Jesus had time for them. And he would be there with them, helping them, making them whole, transforming them from the inside out. And that character of this lovely Jesus is still the same today. Jesus doesn't simply engage with people who have a particular social standing. He doesn't engage with people who are, you know, in the middle to upper class brackets of society because that's his type of people. Jesus is one who is so pure, so spotless, and so incredibly glorious that he engages with the soiled. Like me, and like you. And then when you encounter his transforming power, the loveliness of Christ grows, does it not? Because we realize how much we must test him and try his patience. We realize how kind he is to us. We realize how sympathetic he is to our circumstances, And the more we appreciate of Jesus, the lovelier he becomes. And so when we were as unlovely as could be, the loveliest of all poured his love on us. And if the loveliness of Christ Jesus is enough to make his heavenly Father delight in him, because that's what Isaiah 42 tells us, he's the one in whom I delight. If the loveliness of Christ causes the Father to delight in him, how much does the loveliness of Christ cause us to delight in him tonight? Are you looking for a leader in your life? You've found one in Jesus. Are you looking for a savior? You can find one in Jesus. Are you looking for one who will love you for who you are and transform you to be what you could be and should be? You'll find that in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, you stop looking because you have found the one who cannot be bettered. And so Gideon and the other characters of the Bible and others through church history, right down to people today, however, whatever the people we meet are like, we're always pointed to the one who will never let us down. There may be good, bad, and ugly in me and in you, just as there's in Gideon. But in the God who has revealed himself to us in Christ Jesus, it's not good, bad, and ugly. It is true, pure, and lovely. And he is the one that we focus on. He is the one that we go on our way rejoicing in. He is the one that we want to be faithful to the very end. He is the one that we want to reflect, not simply in what we say in our profession, but what we do in our practice. He is the one whose word we seek to obey as our King and as our Lord. And he is the one tonight who invites you, if you've not yet experienced his loveliness, to take your eyes off the things of this world which will never satisfy and fix your eyes onto Jesus, who will increasingly satisfy. And his loveliness, which will become increasingly precious. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Let's focus on the true, the pure, and the lovely of our Savior.